Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrow the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
Some prophets in the Bible simply give the message that God gives them, word for word or thought for thought, so that they're delivering what God has to say to the people he has to say it to. Some other prophets, however, interact with God's word, God's message, with themselves and for themselves. They talk to God about the message. They get clarity. They get understanding. Or if you're Habakkuk, you pray about the message. And his book, three chapters, is really an extended prayer, a conversation with God about the message God is delivering to Habakkuk and then, of course, to his people, the people of Judah. We don't know much of anything about the prophet Habakkuk, nothing about his ancestry. We just know he has a name that sounds funny, and it's not Hebrew. We know that he lived in Judah and that he grew up in the time of the revival under King Josiah, when the people of Judah rediscovered God's word, the Torah, began to read it, began to practice it, to obey the law that God had laid out for them, to practice the feasts and the festivals in worship that God had designed for them. But like many things, that revival did not last very long, and by the time that Habakkuk was older, he looked out into his community and into his world, and particularly the world of Judah, and he saw that God was being ignored once again, and people were worshiping idols instead. And so in this book, this oracle that Habakkuk calls it, he writes about what he sees, he says, what he sees around him, what he hears God saying. And what he says is a complaint. He actually has two complaints. The book of Habakkuk in three chapters is basically two complaints from the prophet, two answers from God, and then in chapter three, as Rebecca read it, an ongoing prayer where Habakkuk unpacks for himself what the word of God means for his life and the life of his people. And then at the very end of his book, there is a short hymn where Habakkuk reaffirms, if you will, his trust in God. Habakkuk's book is called an oracle because it is a message. It's a message that he deals with himself personally and then shares with his people. That first complaint is found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Habakkuk looks around and he says this. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk speaks to God. He identifies the problems he's looking at, and these are serious issues among his people, among God's people. There's violence and iniquity and injustice. There's an ignoring of the word of God and the law of God. The wicked seem to outnumber the righteous. And then Habakkuk experiences what we have all experienced at some point, most likely, and that is that problem with unanswered prayer. He says a prayer, but he asks God, why aren't you doing anything? Which suggests that Habakkuk has been praying this prayer for a while. This isn't a one-off prayer for him. He's probably been asking. He asks God, why won't you do anything? And so he uses words like, O Lord, how long? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, how long? Lord, this now? Lord, why now? That's the kind of prayer that we can pray, and Habakkuk sure prayed it. And God answered him. So he's got a complaint. God, you're not doing anything. He's got a problem. God, you're not answering prayer. And God answers him. And the answer is not what he was expecting. In fact, God says, you're going to have a hard time believing what I'm going to do. But I am going to do something indeed. And so what he's going to do is bring judgment upon Judah, is bring punishment on his people, a judgment of the worst kind, a judgment from the worst kind of people. He's going to send the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, to punish his people, to invade them, to destroy them, to carry them away into exile. Habakkuk gets his answer, and he responds the way you and I respond when we get an answer to prayer that isn't what we wanted. It's, this isn't what I was asking for. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. So Habakkuk's problem of unanswered prayer secondly becomes a problem of answered prayer. God shows up, he answers, but it's not what he wanted to hear. Why would God use the wicked to punish the righteous? It didn't make sense. And Habakkuk says, why would you make me look on this and see what's going to happen? So he says in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as he thinks about who God is in the context of his struggle, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them as reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, as I've said, we can experience unanswered prayer. We can experience answers to prayer that aren't the answers we were hoping for. And when we do, we can start to fret about our circumstance. And if the circumstance is hard and it goes on for a length of time, our fretting can become real deep worry. And sometimes that real deep worry can turn into some real, true doubting. Doubting about the goodness of God. Doubting that God is going to show up this time and be there for me. Because we struggle to live in that waiting period between asking God for something and receiving the answer for which we are asking. Habakkuk was living in that time. But there's a biblical word for what you do when you're in that time of waiting on God, and that biblical word is patience. Yes, it's a common word. We use it for other things. But in the Bible, patience seems to take on a special meaning. Because there are times we have to have patience with God as we wait on him. And that means that we also need to have patience with ourselves as we do so. After Habakkuk had lodged his second complaint, he decides to wait for God to answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is what he does. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk goes to a watchtower where he can have an unhindered view of what's going on in his world. And he waits and watches and prays and waits and watches and prays. And he's taking a patient approach to waiting on God. But patience isn't the same thing as waiting. You know, waiting is something we all have experience with. We all find times in life where we have to wait. Most of the time, we don't like that. Patience is different. Patience is something we can offer to God in our process of waiting on Him. It's a demonstration of trust in God, who promises that He really is for us and not against us. Just consider these two promises from another prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. What a wonderful promise. God acts for those who wait for Him. Or a more familiar one from Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Patience, when it comes to waiting on God, is saying to God, okay, I'll take you at your word, and I'll wait on you. That being the case, patience looks like perseverance. It looks like hanging in there, but it's not a resignation kind of perseverance. It's not a simply, okay, I can't do anything about it, I'll take what comes. It's not passivity. It's not folding of the hands just to do nothing. Biblical patience is doing something. It's having a mindset that challenges our feelings and emotions of despair or uncertainty. It takes our struggles and takes them to the Lord and says, we wait for you. And it's a belief that He really does care, despite the circumstances we're in, despite the situation that feels so heavy. Patience in God's waiting is trusting Him. It's waiting for Him. It's letting God's truth overcome our emotions. Now for Habakkuk, the way to overcome his fears about this coming invasion, which he knew would be terrible, was to affirm God's ultimate power over creation and everything else, even the little things. Especially God's power over the things that we have no power over. So he reflects on that in chapter 3 as he begins to rehearse the ways God has worked among his people. And he uses words that are descriptive, they're powerful, they're poetic. He describes God's splendor, his praise. He speaks of God's brightness and his power. He talks about his everlasting ways. But he also turns to the side of God that he's experiencing, God's wrath, God's anger, God's indignation against the sea, which is a way of saying God's indignation against the chaos and the effects of sin in our world. And so in his prayer, he emphasizes God's power over nature as a poetic way of saying God is powerful over everything that I'm not powerful over. And his words are graphic, and they're telling the story of God's redemptive work in the world. But he says it differently than the writers of the rest of the scripture, like those who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings. He's poetic about it as he speaks of God's history of leading and guiding and protecting and disciplining his people. But it's interesting that at the end of that prayer in chapter 3, verse 16, the first part, doesn't seem like Habakkuk is calmed very much by this prayer, by this thoughtful interaction with God. Because he says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. And he experiences as he thinks about who God really is, something that Isaiah the prophet also experienced when he saw a vision of God. Isaiah the prophet put it this way, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I wonder if we ever have that kind of experience in our prayer life, where we feel somewhat undone by going before God, where we are overwhelmed by the vast distance between ourselves as undeserving sinners and a glorious, wonderful, perfect, holy God. I don't know that I have that experience too often. Maybe you don't either. And might be for me, it's possibly that I like the fact that God is imminent, close by, more than I like the fact that God is transcendent, different than I am. Or maybe it's because I just have gotten accustomed to going to God through Jesus Christ, who forgives me of my sins, who goes along with me in life, who fills me with the Holy Spirit, and I take for granted that I'm okay. God's pretty big, but I'm good. I don't do enough, maybe, of what Habakkuk does. Taking time in prayer to ponder who it is that I'm praying to and what it means that God is who he is. Oh, he is powerful over all. And yes, his indignation and wrath are against sin. But oh, he is also a God who comes alongside and loves. Habakkuk knows that. We see it the way he prays. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He knows about God. He's heard what he has done. And he says, O Lord, I fear, not that I'm afraid to be in your presence as much as it is I am in awe of who you are and what you do. And then he says, in the midst of years, these years, revive it, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make your work known. But he adds, in wrath, remember mercy. And you see, it's the way that Habakkuk reminds himself of God's ultimate purpose, the way he says it in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. I think Habakkuk's prayers can help us as we wait on God in our own time, as we learn to wait on God in prayer, assuming that we will do that. Because we live in a day when most people have abandoned prayer, have given up on it, viewing it most likely as ineffective, not very helpful. And even though there are studies done by secular, non-faith-based study groups that suggest that prayer is therapeutic for people who are hurting or in trouble, most people just think they found a better remedy, I guess, than to turn to prayer. 50 years ago, a French sociologist who was also a lay theologian, his name was Jacques Ellul, wrote a book called Prayer and Modern Man. His thesis was that modern Western man has given up on prayer, that people just don't pray anymore. He identified the only two reasons he could come up with why people might possibly pray. The first one was this: prayer takes place when man desires something he cannot obtain. We can't get what we want. As a last resort, we'll pray. Or secondly, prayer takes place when man fears something which he does not know how to avoid by his own means. Prayer takes place when we're afraid of something. We can't get what we want. We're afraid we can't control something that's threatening us. Maybe then we'll pray, but not usually will we pray. And I think that not much has changed in the 50 years since Jacques Ellul wrote that. And he suggests the reason Western man and woman has such a hard time praying is that we live in a society that has abandoned prayer, and we live in a society that says the only real way to get personal value, to find real meaning in life, is to consume more. That's really the message. The more you consume, the better you'll feel. And so why pray? Just buy. It'll do the same thing. It'll get what you need. It's the end result you're looking for. If that's being the case, prayer becomes really going to God when we can't get what we want and asking him to be the agent to provide what our society says we need. And that is a hard thing to wait for. And instead of God himself becoming our source of true satisfaction, in that kind of mindset, God is simply the agent of providing consumer satisfaction for us. What can rescue us from such a view of prayer? What can redeem our praying from being just a mode of satisfying our consuming wants? Part of the solution that God offers, I think, is waiting. It's waiting. Now, Habakkuk saw this. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, he said this, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people, the people who invade us." But oh, how we struggle with waiting. We just don't like it. We don't like waiting for anything. So I was at the store this week, and I thought as I was thinking about the sermon that I ought to practice some waiting. So I was at the grocery store, had my items in my cart, not many of them, but I decided I'm going to choose the longest checkout line and what looks like the slowest checkout clerk so I can experience some waiting. How bad can that be? So the first minute wasn't bad. On my right were the candy bars, and I wondered, when's the last time I had a Butterfinger? Should I buy one? On my left were the tabloids, the National Enquirer, and all the rest. And I thought, I wonder if any of that is really true. Second minute, I was noticing what the card in front of me had, and thinking, why would they buy that? And the card in front of them, why do they need that much food? The third minute, I'm looking at the checkout clerk thinking, is that as fast as you can possibly go? And why are you talking to the customer? You're slowing everything down. By the fourth minute, I have to say, I was thinking, where's the self-checkout? That's what we do with prayer. It's what we do with the spiritual life. Where's the self-checkout? Where's the self-salvation? Where's the let me do it my way? I don't want to wait. I want what I want now. Patience is what we offer to God when we wait on Him. And it's a way that we can say to Him, we love Him. Habakkuk's prayer helps us. Because I think Habakkuk waited like this. First, he remembered who God is. He says, I've heard the report of you and your work. He remembers who God is and what He's done. Secondly, he recalled His faithfulness in our lives. He said, you went out for the salvation of your people. God, you're a God who saves. You're a God who's for us. You're faithful to us. Thirdly, he rested his hope in the sovereign care of God for him so that he could say, I quietly wait. We wait on God and love Him when we decide we'll wait with a contented heart. That's patience. But it's not passivity, as I said. It's waiting contently while we continue intensely to pray prayers for our prodigal children. Or we calmly take that dreaded diagnosis that comes from the doctor. Or we courageously try to hold it together as we go through a grievous goodbye. Or we diligently face that unavoidable debt that's hanging over our head. Or we faithfully persevere through a less than exciting job day after day. Or we peacefully accept God's plan for our life, even though it's not the plan we had for our life. Patience with God loves Him enough to say thank you, even with the difficult things like waiting. And it's no wonder that Paul would pray for the church, a prayer that he prayed, and it's recorded in the book of Colossians, the letter to the church in Colossae. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul prayed this. He said, may you be strengthened with all power according to His, God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a lot in that little prayer. But one thing that Paul is praying for the church is that it would have endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Well, at the end of the oracle that Habakkuk writes, which is, again, really a prayer, it's an extended prayer with two complaints and two answers and some dealing with God in the process. He comes to the very end, and there's a hymn at the very end of this book of Habakkuk. It's in verses 17 to 19. And it's apparently was sung because at the very end it was said to the choir master with stringed instruments. And I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to sing it. I don't know the tune. But Habakkuk said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Again, why and how could Habakkuk pray that prayer, knowing that looming over him was an invading army about to destroy him or carry him away? He remembers who God is. He recalls his faithfulness in life. He rests his hope on the sovereign care that he provides for us. He is joyful in what he says about God, the God of my salvation, the one who rescues and will ultimately save us from all evil. We know him as Jesus, Savior, Sovereign Lord, Creator, Sustainer of all things, the one who loves us, whose death at the cross has provided forgiveness for us, and a hope that extends to the end of eternity if we trust him, who works all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, who will do all these things for our good and for his glory. Habakkuk looked ahead to see Jesus. We experience him personally now if we trust him. So what does waiting look like for you? How can you offer patience, a deliberate decision to trust God, even in the hardest moments, as you wait on him? Well, it's a learning process, isn't it? And as I close, I want to share just a quick story about how my wife, Lee, and I were in the process of learning that many years ago. It was back in 1992. I was working on the staff of a church in a place called Bel Air, Maryland, just north of Baltimore. We had two children at home, two girls, a 7-year-old and a 3-year-old, and Lee was pregnant with another child. And I was going on a mission trip to take our youth to a little town outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a town that had been hit hard by the closing of a steel mill, where unemployment was over 50%, and people were struggling to take care of their homes. And so taking a youth group there to work for a week, to get some experience of caring for people in need. There were some other adults who came along. We drove there. We had our first day. It went well. Nobody got hurt. We seemed to be appreciated. Second day went well, too. We came back to the church that night that was hosting us, that let us sleep in their gym, let us use their kitchen to cook our meals. There was a note on the door. Mr. Marshall, please call Carol, and here's the number. This was in the days before cell phones. I couldn't just whip out my phone and call. I had to find someone who could let me into the church office so I could use a landline, of course, to make that call. I called Carol. Carol was a congregant, a friend, but also my wife's secretary at the college where they worked. So I'm thinking, I wonder what Carol needs. Why would Carol call me now? I called Carol. This is what she said. Lee is in the hospital. She's gone into labor. Well, she wasn't due till September. This is July 1st. That can't be. She's gone into labor. They're trying to stop it. Can you get to the airport in Pittsburgh? I've reserved a flight for you. You got 2 hours. We'll pick you up at the airport in Baltimore. Well, I got one of the adults to help me pack up my stuff. They put me in the van. They whisked me to the airport. And on that plane ride, I can tell you, there were some prayers like I had never prayed. Those prayers of fear, prayers of, God, what are you doing? Prayers of, God, not now, not this. We had just lost a baby halfway through a pregnancy 2 years before that. I remember saying, please, Lord, not again. Got to the airport. Carol was there with her husband. They had dropped off my car at the hospital in Baltimore. They dropped me off there. I walked into Lee's room right before midnight. She was awake. There was a machine, a pump right at her side. It was pumping some medicine into her to try to stop her from having contractions. And we cried and we prayed. And we said, Lord, we wait on you. But oh, we didn't like it. It's not what we wanted. The next day, she seemed to be a bit stable. I was able to go home, take care of the two girls as the folks who were helping out got a break. Went back to the hospital. Then the second day, and then by the third day, it was apparent that was it. The medicine wasn't working anymore. She was in full labor. A birth was going to happen. They wheeled her into the delivery room. I came along, as I had with the other two births, expecting that maybe I'd get to do what the only thing I get to do, cut the cord when the baby comes out. Well, the baby came out quickly because she was pretty small. And I looked to the doctor and he said, not this time. There's not time. We've got to get this child to the neonatal intensive care unit or she's not going to make it. So they cut the cord and they whisked her away, but she was alert and she was breathing on her own, all 3 pounds of her. We got to see her later that day in her little incubator, all wired up, sensors on her, tubes, everything. Couldn't wait to hold her, but it wasn't going to be that night. I remember going home that night thinking, I hope I have another day to see her. I hope I get to hold her. We named her Catherine. Well, Catherine did okay. The next day we went in, you know, babies drop weight the second day. So the next day she was down to 2 pounds something. I'm thinking, you can't go that direction for long. But she started to get better. She could breathe fine. And then we started another process of praying and waiting to see what would happen. Day after day, driving from where our house was to the 20 miles into Baltimore to see her every day, sometimes 2 trips back and forth, juggling childcare and jobs and waiting and trusting. 2 weeks in, she had not gained enough weight, but she wasn't strong enough really to eat on her own. So they continued to hook her up with a tube that they put down her throat or down her nose. And here's a picture of what it was like to hold this tiny little thing. It took 2 of us to feed her. Somebody holding the milk in the little syringe and the milk going in. To go to the end of that quick story, 40 days and 40 nights later, good biblical number, Catherine got to come home. All 5 pounds of her at that point. And she did fine. And postscript, 12 days ago, Catherine and her husband had their own baby. All 8 pounds, 10 ounces of him. And I tell her, it took you months to get to that weight. How did you have that thing, that baby that big? And he's a healthy, substantial boy. You know, it's the miracle of God's working. And I know that not every story turns out that way. I know that not every waiting has that kind of end. I've had the opportunity, responsibility really, of having to perform funerals for infants who didn't last that long. I know that our waiting doesn't always end up the way we want. But this I know. The principles are the same from Habakkuk's prayer. When we face times of waiting on God, we can offer him our patience as we remember who God is, as we recall his faithfulness in our lives, and as we rest our hope in his sovereign care for us. So as the worship team leads us in a song of response, let's remember that God is always worth waiting for.